Keep on walking.
Our milestones need to be connected to Jesus Christ. And want to think on the subject of Jesus Christ again this morning. A couple weeks ago, we looked at Philippians chapter 1. And this morning, I'd like for us to look into Philippians chapter 2. I thought it was interesting that a suggestion was given for memory passage of Philippians 2, 1 through 18, and that's what the message is on this morning. Now, we learned in chapter 1 that Christ was the center of Paul's letter to the Philippians, just as Christ is to be the center of our lives. And there was a phrase in that first chapter that was actually the title of the message from that first chapter, "For me to live is Christ." And each one of the other chapters focuses on Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, the one that we're looking at today, speaks of the mind of Christ. And that's the title of the message, the mind of Christ. It was a mind of humility. It was a mind of service and obedience. Chapter 3 speaks of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And chapter 4, the peace of Jesus Christ. And we want to look at those, Lord willing, later on. The term Christ is used over 30 times in the book of Philippians, more than in most of the letters of Paul, actually. The term Christ means the anointed one, the Messiah, referring to the Old Testament concept of the Messiah. And that word anointed, the word Christ itself, comes from a word which means to anoint with oil. And so Jesus Christ was anointed by God to come and represent him and to suffer and die for our sins and to rise again. The New Testament also speaks about Christians being anointed in service to God. The term Jesus is used over 20 times in that book, in the book of Philippians. And of course, the word Jesus means Savior, the one who has come to save his people from their sins. And sometimes the two words are used together. Sometimes Christ Jesus is used in Philippians, and sometimes Jesus Christ. And we want to look at the first 18 verses. Verses 19 through 30 is a personal note concerning two of Paul's co-workers, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And you can see in Timothy's life and Epaphroditus' life, you can see how that they had the mind of Christ. They put him first and served him with all their heart. But it's somewhat of a change of subject after verse 18, and so that's why we're looking at just the first 18 verses. The first four verses of chapter 2, we could look at it in two different ways. We could outline it with the word humility, and we could also outline the whole passage with the mind of Christ. And I think either would be accurate. We could look upon the first four verses as the call to humility or the call to have the mind of Christ. Verses 5 through 11 would be Christ's example of humility or a description of how Christ had a mind that was set on serving God and serving others. And then, beginning with verse 12, the results of that in our lives. The results of having the mind of Christ, having a mind of humility. So I'll read the entire chapter this time, verses 1 to 4, the call to humility. "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Now verses 5 through 11, the example of Christ's humility, the mind of Christ. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then verse 12, the results of that in our lives. Wherefore, or therefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. You notice the word joy or rejoice occurred a couple times in this chapter, and it occurs elsewhere in the book of Philippians. And some people have actually outlined this book on the basis of the word joy. And you could do that too. So many different ways of looking at this passage. Well, certainly the mind of Jesus Christ was a mind of humility. And it was also a mind of service. You know, humility is something that people don't really hold in high esteem. They don't really look up to the concept of humility because it's so contrary to the spirit of our age when there's an emphasis on being somebody, putting myself first, being somebody that people look up to and people talk well about. And yet, humility, according to the Scripture, is a virtue. It's not a weakness, but it's actually a strength. Humility has been defined as freedom from pride or arrogance, freedom from the me-first mentality, freedom that comes from a recognition that all I am and all that I have belongs to God. And you see, the proud person will say, look what I'm doing. Didn't I do well? But the humble person will say, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Lowliness is another word used in the Scripture for humility. It's a humble state of mind, modesty, being reserved about ourselves, making sure that other people come first. It's not the idea that we're no good, but that we're here to serve. And we're here to be a blessing to other people. Meekness is another word. And I don't know quite how you can separate these words from humility, really. Meekness, sometimes defined as an attitude of humility toward God, an attitude of humility and gentleness toward men, but always remembering that God is in control. And although weakness and meekness look similar, they are not the same. Weakness is due to negative circumstances and lack of strength and courage, but meekness is due to a conscious choice of doing what God wants us to do. It's strength and courage under control. Now notice verse 1 of this chapter that we're looking at. It refers to the consolation that is in Christ Jesus. Now to console someone is to comfort that person. And we use that word sometimes. We probably use the word comfort a little more than we use the word console. But if I come to you to console you about something, maybe you've had a disaster, maybe a backset of some kind, maybe someone has died in your family, and I come to you to console you, I come to try to give you words of comfort. I try to to help you see how God is working in this situation. Maybe I just come to cry on your shoulder. Whatever I come to do, I'm trying to console you. And yet, I can't bring actual consolation, because the consolation has to be something that you apply to your own life. I can console you and try to comfort you, but it's up to you whether or not you will have consolation in the final analysis of it all. The actual consolation comes when we apply the words of the consoler to our lives. And it's been compared to the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. Someone said that the Holy Spirit consoles us, but it is Jesus Christ who is the consolation, the one that we find the satisfaction, the one that we find the peace in. Someone compared the Holy Spirit to a physician or a doctor, and Jesus Christ to the medicine that heals. And so the doctor can give you advice and tell you what to do, and he can even show you the medicine, but then you need to take the medicine. And I thought that was an interesting comparison. I know we sing the song sometimes, "The Great Physician Now Is Here, the Sympathizing Jesus." And he can be compared to a physician, but I thought it was interesting to compare him to the medicine, too. Well, the word comfort is used here, and I don't know what you think of when you think of comfort, but I often think of people trying to soothe someone, people trying to have sympathy with someone, maybe even saying, "Now, don't worry, you'll be all right. It'll all work out in the end." And maybe that's what we think of as comfort. But as I looked at this word comfort here, the idea in the scripture of the word comfort is that it's the idea of strengthening and helping and making strong, actually strengthening someone. It's not only just patting somebody on the back and saying, "I'm sorry, and it'll be all right," but it's the idea of strengthening them, giving them hope, giving them assurance in Jesus Christ. The love of God at work in our lives makes us strong, and it makes us brave. And bravery is even another thought in this word of comfort. The comfort of God's love encourages us and strengthens us. Verse 2, people who find consolation in Jesus Christ, the consolation mentioned in verse 1, are imitators of His humility. And when they're imitators of His humility, they live together in harmony with each other. Humility, the freedom from pride and arrogance. Well, and not just standing up for ourselves and our own rights, but humility is looking to God. And humility is being one who is a servant to others. To be like-minded. In this passage, it talks about believers need to be like-minded, and we often think about that in relationship to thinking alike, having similar ideas and similar goals, but I think it's more than that. To be like-minded, that means that we have the mind and attitude of Jesus Christ, and we see things as Jesus Christ would see them, and we respond to things as Jesus Christ would respond. And we act unitedly together to show the world that Jesus Christ is directing our minds and directing the way that we are going. And only then can we have true unity and harmony among us, when we have the mind of Christ and show the world that He is directing our minds. Now verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." No selfish ambition, no conceit. Selfish ambition is the idea of just being number one, whatever the cost is. It's conceit. It's self-display. And then it speaks of others being better than ourselves. And it's the exact opposite of today, when there's such an emphasis on self and promoting yourself and making sure you feel good about yourself. Well, there's a sense in which if we're in Jesus Christ, we can feel good about ourselves, but only in a sense, but not promoting ourselves and promoting ourselves above others. And so we each look upon other better than ourselves. And it's interesting, you know, that if I look upon you as being better than myself, and you look upon me as being better than yourself, then everybody is looked up to, and nobody is looked down at. And that's sure an ambition to have, isn't it? There's such a temptation to look up to some people and maybe look down a little bit at some other people that don't quite fit into our mold. But we all need to look up and look up to each other. Another thing that's included in this idea today of self-promotion is this idea of loving ourselves. 45 years ago, I went to a seminar on witnessing for Jesus. And at this seminar, it was a number of days long, they had three little booklets that we studied from to find out how to be better witnesses for Jesus. The first book was entitled Loving Yourself. The second book was entitled Loving Jesus. And the third one was entitled Loving Others. And guess what? We studied them in exactly that order. And the first book said that if you don't love yourself, you can't love God. And you can't love other people. And it was interesting, there were two verses in the Bible that in that first booklet, that they used it as a proof that the Bible teaches that you should love yourself. And I want to read to you those two verses. You look them up too. Matthew 22:39. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And Ephesians 5:28. So ought men to love their own wives as their own body. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. And those two verses were proof that the Bible teaches that we should love ourselves. What do you think? Is it biblical to love ourselves? Well, I decided that, or is self-love biblical? Let's put it that way. Is self-love biblical? And the answer to that question is yes and no. Yes, in the sense that the Bible teaches that every one of us loves ourselves. So it's biblical to think that, that people love themselves, because that's what those two verses are talking about. People naturally love themselves. But no, in the sense that the Bible does not command self-love. Nowhere in your Bible can you find any command to love yourself. The Bible states that you do automatically, but the Bible also talks to us about being careful that we love others more than ourselves, and that we put others up, and that we love Jesus, and that we certainly love others. The Bible, the teachings of the Bible, are God-centered, Jesus-centered. The teachings of the Bible are others-centered and not me-centered. The songwriter said, others, yes, Lord, others. Let this my motto be, help me to live for others, that I may live for thee. It's not a matter of self-love. We need the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ to deal with our self-love and make sure that we love others and that we love Jesus Christ above ourselves. Now we get to verse 5, which speaks of the mind of Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Therefore, there it puts the word Christ first, and then Jesus. Jesus is the supreme example of humility, the supreme example of self-renunciation. He had a selfless mind. He had a sacrificial mind. He had a serving mind. And we sing the song sometimes, he had no tears for his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine. He was others-centered, not me-centered. And I found at least two other scriptures that speak about the mind of Christ besides this one, and maybe there are more, but I did find two others. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16, that would be one of them. That's a little bit longer one. 1 Corinthians 2:15 and 16. And we're going to come right back to Philippians chapter 2, so you might want to hold your finger there. 1 Corinthians 2:15, "But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." In other words, the spiritual person determines what is right and what is wrong and lives in accordance to that. Verse 16, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Beautiful passage. 1 Peter 4:1 is similar to that. "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." We're to have the same mind as Jesus Christ. The same mind. What kind of a mind did he have? The verses that follow go on to describe that. Verse 6 said, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Now, some people misunderstand that verse, and they teach that when Christ came to earth, that he actually lost his godliness, his being God. And he became a man, and when he came to earth, he did not have the attributes of God anymore. He was not all-knowing. He was not all-powerful. He had none of that. Some people teach that this verse teaches that, but I seriously disagree with that, because Christ always was and always will be God, and he could not give that up, and that's not what this verse is talking about. But it says that the fact that he was in the form of God, or in the form there, when we think of form, we think of the way something looks precisely like the form of this glass here, that is shaped a certain way. We think about that when we think of form, but actually the word here of form is including more than that. It's including the very personality, the very being of something. And so Christ was and always was God, but he didn't consider that something that he had to just hold on to and stay in his place in heaven at any cost. But he was willing to come down to this world in the form of a man and endure suffering and persecution for our sakes. And he came down to humble himself. And yet he was God. And one way that I know that is, if you search the Gospels, you will discover that there are things that Jesus did and said that proved he was God, still God, while he was there. He knew what was in people's minds. He could see in advance what was going to happen. And he could know what people were thinking, even at a distance, separating them. And that comes out in the scripture. Sure, he had the attributes of God, but he chose in some ways to limit himself to a human body, and for your sake and for my sake. I want to think a little bit more about the mind. The Bible talks a lot about the mind, and that would be a whole nother sermon. Sometime look up the word mind in the scripture. In both the Old and the New Testaments, the mind is mentioned, and we can learn a lot of things about it. Now, when we think of the mind today, we think about it kind of in a neutral way. A person's mind is what's up here in his brain, and what helps him to think and to feel and have the senses, the five senses, is all connected to the mind. And we think of a person's ability to reason. We think about that in relationship to their mind, and it is involved. And sometimes, I know years ago, I don't think people would say it today, people would talk about a person losing his mind. And that means, before that, they were even more impolite, and they said he went crazy. Now, I'm not quite sure what they'd say today. They'd say more polite things probably today. But we think of the mind in kind of a neutral way. But the Bible pictures the mind as something that is not morally neutral. The mind is something that involves the actual thoughts, and they're either for good or for evil. The mind involves accepting good or accepting evil. And we have the mind of Christ, of course, that's the perfect mind. And then the mind, humans can have the mind of Satan, the mind of Christ. According to the scripture, the mind can be hardened, the human mind can. And in speaking of the Jews in Moses' day, Paul said, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away with in Christ. The mind can be blinded, according to 2 Corinthians 4. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded their minds, that blinded the minds of them which believe not. And they did not believe in Jesus. The sinful mind is a corrupt mind. It's a rebellious mind. In 2 Timothy, Paul said that in the last days, people will ever be learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And says they will have corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. The sinful mind is debased, according to Romans 1. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are convenient. And then, are not convenient. And then it follows a long list of sins: unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, and on and on. And that's what the human mind is like without the mind of Jesus Christ. Now, the mind of the godly is pictured differently. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, it says, we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. But we can't do that unless we have the mind of Christ. And it describes having the mind of Christ this way: be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's when we have the mind of Christ. In 2 Peter, purity is described as a state of mind. It involves the mind. He said, I now write unto you the second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. And impurity then comes because of a corruptible mind. In Romans 8:6, for to be carnally minded or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The transformed mind loves the Lord with a whole heart. And there's a verse that talks about we're to love the Lord with all of our heart. And the word heart there refers actually to the mind. You can't really separate the heart from the mind, I don't think. Well, the transformed man has God's law implanted in his heart. And that's what it's talking about when it talks about the mind of Christ in Hebrews 8:10. For this is the covenant that I've made with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be my people. Now going on to verse 7. It says, Jesus made of himself no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. Now the word reputation there, taking on himself no reputation, has the idea of he completely emptied himself out. And again, people take that to mean that he got rid of his Godhead, or the fact that he was God when he came down here. But yet, we know from the scripture that he had knowledge, all knowledge. And he still had power, although he kept it in reserve while he was here on earth. And verse 8 goes on then to explain what this emptying means. It didn't mean that he emptied himself of his Godhead, but it means that, you know, he found himself in the form of a man, and he humbled himself and became obedient to death. That's what he was willing to do. That's what his emptying was. You know, instead of just staying in heaven and looking down at poor sinful mankind and saying, pity, 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 when will they ever learn? He willingly came down here to earth to limit himself in some ways, but he was not limited as God. Well, verses 9, 10, and 11 speak about what the Father, God the Father, has done through Jesus Christ. It says he's highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, and that every knee is going to bow to him. And there are other scriptures that talk about that. People are going to bow to Jesus. And it's the idea that everybody is someday going to acknowledge, whether in this life or at the judgment, is going to acknowledge Jesus Christ for who he was. And every tongue, it says, will confess that that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the controller. And it's been said that Jesus Christ is Lord was the earliest in the early church. It was the earliest of the statements of faith that the church ever had. You know, a lot of churches have had statements of faith all through history, and they're good. Many of them are, and yet Jesus is Lord. It puts it really simply: Jesus is Lord. Do I recognize Him as Lord of my life? Jesus Christ is Lord should be our creed. Before we leave the mind of Christ, I'd like for us to sing a song together that talks about the mind of Christ. And there's one verse in it that actually talks about the anointing. The anointing divine, it calls it. And remember earlier we talked about that Jesus Christ is God's anointed, but the New Testament also talks about believers being anointed by Jesus Christ. And the verse has to do with being like, the song has to do with being like Jesus. It doesn't, I don't think, specifically mention the mind of Christ, but it talks about being like Him. And that's what the mind of Christ is all about. You will not find the song in your songbook. It would be nice if it was there, but it's not. But I think it's a familiar song, the title of the song, O To Be Like Thee, Blessed Redeemer. And I'd like for us to try to sing that. And I forgot my pitch pipe, so I'll ask Brother James if he'll start it for us. And we're going to stand for it in just a moment. It's in the key of D, and it begins on Do. The song begins on Do. And I'll read to you the first line or two of each verse, and I think most of you remember it well enough that we'll be able to go through it. Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, this is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all earth's treasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear. In the next verse, oh, to be like thee, full of compassion, loving, forgiving, tender, and kind. That's what Philippians 2 was talking about. And third verse, oh, to be like thee, lowly in spirit, holy and harmless, patient and brave. Verse 4, oh, to be like thee, Lord, I am coming now to receive the anointing divine. And then the chorus goes, oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art, come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. Let's stand together. Start that for us, Brother James.
Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, this is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. Oh, to be like thee, full of compassion, loving, forgiving, tender and kind, helping the helpless, cheering the fainting, seeking the wandering sinner to find. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. Oh, to be like thee, lowly in spirit, holy and harmless, patient and brave, meekly enduring cruel reproaches, willing to suffer, others to save. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. Oh, to be like thee, Lord, I am coming now to receive the anointing divine. All that I am and have, I am bringing, Lord, from this moment all shall be thine. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. You may be seated.
Now we get to verses 12 through 18 that has to do with our response to this teaching we've had on the mind of Christ. In light of what Jesus has done for us, in light of what he was in this world and what he is now and where he is now, we need to have the mind of Christ. And what does this mean? And I thought it was interesting that in verse 12, one of the implications of this is that we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And that verse has bothered a lot of people. And there was a time when it really bothered me until I could fully understand it. We know that the Scripture teaches that we're not saved by our good works. And even though it teaches us that we're to have good works, we're not saved by our good works. We cannot get to heaven on the basis of just our good works. And we know that, and the Scripture teaches that. But does this teach that we are to work out our salvation by working to earn our credit with God to somehow get to heaven? Or like some teach that when you die, and I think the Muslims even teach this, that there will be like a balance or a scale, and your good will be put on one side, and what you did that was bad on the other side, and whichever one balances out, that determines your eternal destiny. Well, this verse is not teaching that. Notice it says, it doesn't say to work your salvation, but it says to work out your salvation, to work it out. And that means to put it to practice in everyday living, to live in practical holiness, to fully work to perform what God wants us to do. That's working out our salvation. Not to earn our salvation, but it's to work it out so that others can see Jesus in you and me. And it says we're to work out this salvation in fear and trembling. And I used to think, I know when I was a teenager and I would see this verse, I would think about this. If I don't do good enough, I'm going to go to hell. I know I'm going to go to hell unless I do a lot better. And maybe somehow God will accept me and keep me out of hell because of all the good things that I've tried to do or the good intentions that I try to have. And I tended to look upon it that way. And I looked upon fear and trembling as fearing hell. And yet, I think in this particular context here, it refers to what the Bible calls about fearing God, but being inspired and filled with awe and reverence for God. We might can tremble at the greatness and the glory of God. And certainly, you know, if we're disobedient, we certainly do need to fear and tremble what might happen or what can happen because of our disobedience if it's not repented of. And yet we're to do it in the fear of God. And remembering we're frail human beings and we have our weaknesses and so on, but God can give us strength, and we need to have the mind of Christ. Verses 14 and 15, it speaks of murmuring and complaining and blaming God and maybe even blaming other people for our problems in life and the way we are. But it says we're not to murmur and complain, but we're to be blameless and harmless. Blameless and harmless, the sons of God. And we're to shine as lights in a dark world. And there are other passages. We could go to the Sermon on the Mount, where it says, ye are the light of the world. And the light is set so people can see it. A blameless person, if a blameless person falls into sin or makes a mistake, a blameless person will apologize. A blameless person will confess. A blameless person will make it right. And in doing so, he'll stand out like a bright light in a dark world. A blameless person doesn't mean that he's sinlessly perfect and can never, ever sin or ever, ever make a mistake. But if he does, he'll take care of it. And because he has the mind of Christ and wants to do what Jesus wants him to do, he will reflect the light of Jesus Christ. I think of the song, Can the World See Jesus When They Look at My Life? It's sobering to think about that. Now, verse 16, I guess, kind of gives a balance to that concept of our lives being lights. It says to hold forth the word of life. Now, that means that our witness for Jesus is twofold. Our witness is, first of all, our lives and what people see when they look at our lives. And our witness is also holding forth the word of life. And to hold forth is the idea of holding it forth like a torch to light the way, or like a lantern, or like, a flashlight, or whatever you use. Hold it out there so that you can see, and so other people can see what's ahead and where the stumbling blocks are. Holding forth the word of life. The Bible teaches that the teachings of Christ are to be held out to others like a torch so people can see. And so it's not just enough to reflect the light of Christ so other people can see him in our lives. We do that, but we also need to hold forth the word of life. I've heard people say, well, I'm going to witness for Jesus by my life. That's all that's required. And I'm afraid too often that kind of an attitude has led people to the conclusion that I don't need to say anything. I don't need to talk to anybody about Jesus. I'll just let my life talk. And it is important that our lives talk, and our words will do no good if our lives do not reflect the light of Jesus Christ. And yet, this passage is teaching that, and there are different ways we can do it, holding forth the word of life. We can do it by actually going out verbal witnessing on the streets, door to door. We can do it in street meetings. But also, I think even more significant is individually doing it to people we encounter, letting them know what Jesus has done for us and what he can do for them, and look for opportunities to speak for the Lord to other people. Even if one soul would be saved because of my life and my testimony for Jesus, it would be worth it all. I would know that I would not have labored in vain. Then, of course, the last two verses spoke of joy, rejoicing together. And certainly having the mind of Christ means that we will rejoice. And we won't see the Christian life, either the living of it or the proclaiming of it. We will not see that as drudgery, but we will see it as something joyful. And that we can glorify God together. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? Will I have the mind of Christ? Let's kneel together in prayer.